The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
So last couple of times we've been in the book of Acts, and we've gotten to several unlikely converts that we've seen. There's the Samaritans that Philip goes to and preaches, and they come to faith. Then there is the Ethiopian eunuch who comes to faith by the prodding of the Holy Spirit as he leads Philip into this rather remote location to, you know, do ministry there, and comes upon a guy who happens to be riding in a chariot reading Isaiah 53, and gets in the chariot and interprets the passage properly to him and helps him to understand it and leads him to faith. And then finally, this last another unlikely convert, not the last one, but an unlikely convert, is Saul of Tarsus, who is, as we saw last week, a chief persecutor of the early church. He is particularly vicious toward the church. He wants to crush the church, all in what he thinks is the name of God. And he is getting letters from the temple in Jerusalem and the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, getting letters from them as a way of authority to extradite Jews who have become Christians in various communities outside of Jerusalem. And the goal is really to present these letters to the synagogues. The synagogues hand over the people that they know of that have come to Christ, and then send them packing back to Jerusalem so that they may be tried and ultimately might be executed. And as Paul is on his way to Damascus, his plans are, how shall we say, upended. They're changed. His travel itinerary becomes very different all of a sudden when the risen Christ appears to him on the road. And he is blinded by this light, which he apparently sees more than just light, but actually sees a person there, the resurrected Christ. He also hears the voice of Jesus speaking to him in Hebrew. The people that are around him see a light. They hear a voice, but they can't understand it. They don't really see a person there. But Saul receives the full revelation of who Jesus is. He has no idea who this light, who are you? The light says, the person in the light says, why are you persecuting me? And he says, I don't even know who you are, Lord. And he says, Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And so he becomes aware that he's on, stop me if you've heard this before, the wrong side of history. Or perhaps the wrong side of the future, I guess, is really what it probably should be said. Jesus disappears, tells him where to go, tells him, keep going to Damascus, go there. Somebody's going to show up and relieve you of your blindness, but just get there and wait. So the light disappears, and he realizes he can now spiritually see, but he can no longer physically see. He is completely blind. And at the same time, a man named Ananias, who is a disciple in Damascus, which, by the way, probably clues us into the fact that the gospel message has spread rather rapidly, that there are disciples already in Damascus. And a pretty functioning church, brotherhood there in Damascus. The message of Christ is spreading quite rapidly. And so this man named Ananias, who is a faithful disciple of Jesus, also has a vision from the same resurrected Christ, who says to him, there's this guy named Saul who has seen the light. And Ananias says, hang on a minute. I think I recognize that name Saul. that sounds very similar to the guy that was coming up here, that we got word through some sort of text message or tweet or something that he's on his way up here to do a bunch of damage. Is that the same guy? And he says, don't worry about that. I'm going to show him how much he's going to suffer for my name. So Ananias, out of obedience to Jesus, comes to the house where Saul is blind and greets him as Brother Saul. Every time I read that verse, or that little, just two words, it always stands out to me as he has not spoken not one word to Saul ever in his life. He only knows him by reputation. And the reputation that he knows him by is one who is here to kill me. And when he opens the door to the house, he greets him as brother. Only reason he greets him as brother is because Jesus told him to. That's it. So talk about an immense amount of faith, which I wish I would have in that kind of situation. Nevertheless, he greets him as Brother Saul and prays for him, baptizes him. The scales, his eyes, physically, his physical blindness is removed, something like scales falling off his eyes. He has brand new eyes, as it were, and he can see. Now, what we're about to see from Saul is wild. I mean, I don't know how else to read the following passage other than to say, man, that is amazing. And it's clearly a work of the Lord in doing this, because Saul goes from zealous persecutor of the faith to zealous proclaimer of the faith like that. How that happens outside of a work of the Holy Spirit, I got no explanation for it. But he radically turns. And in fact, just a side story, in apologetics, making an appeal for the faith that we have in Christ, one of the key facts of the veracity, the truth of Christianity, is the conversion of Saul. There's clearly, one, a man named Saul of Tarsus. Two, very clearly, historically documented, there is this guy who is persecuting the church. And three, at some point in his life, he has a radical transformation and begins doing the exact opposite. Those facts are indisputable. And asking someone who has no faith to explain Saul's conversion, radical conversion, is, it turns out, very difficult for the atheist to do. This conversion is pivotal in Christian history. His conversion is not just a personal spiritual experience. It is an immediate commissioning. Jesus is coming to him and he's telling him, you're going to be a missionary tomorrow for my name. I mean, within days, Saul is proclaiming it. And I think there's some kind of, when we piece together some of the historical stuff that Paul says later on about his own conversion and some of the stuff that Luke tells us here, we start to put together a picture of exactly what Saul's next 3 years actually kind of look like. We don't get a lot of details, but we get some. And what I think the picture that we do get is that he's starting fires like now, like immediately. I got to tell people what I saw on the road to Damascus. And make, honestly, you can tell from even Saul, when he writes the New Testament, he's making up for a lot of lost time. And explaining to people, I'm preaching the gospel, and I got to do it harder than everybody else because look at what I've done, right? I'm the least of all to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. Anyway, so the one that he sought to destroy, he's now baptized into the faith, and he's actually a part of this very same community. And we're going to read this We're just dealing with 19 to 31 tonight. And I think that's enough, but let's read that. It's the second half of 19, really, is where we're picking up. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So we see it, first of all, that Saul spent several days with the disciples at Damascus. And during that time where he was spending time at Damascus, he's preaching. He just, all the condemning he would do is now just flipped overnight to preaching about the truth of Jesus. Now, I just think about this for just a second. The system of thought that has to be flipped in your brain from reading Isaiah 53 as a Jew to overnight reading it through the lens of Christ. Just think about that for a second. And now Saul is going into the synagogues, reasoning with the Jews there in Damascus from any passage in the Old Testament. That's the part of this that's so phenomenal to me, is that you would go from devout Jew, so devout that you're going to kill anybody who contests the Old Testament scriptures, to overnight being an apologist for it. It's one thing to just be converted and then be a disciple at someone's feet for years and learn and understand as the disciples had done for 3.5 years at Jesus' feet. And now Saul, overnight, is preaching the gospel in Damascus. So that's, to me, wild. But there's significant details here. Saul was now dwelling among those he previously came to imprison. His mere presence in their fellowship testifies to the radical power of the gospel. That's another part of this story that is phenomenal. They're clearly afraid of him. It mentions it several times in there. They're not sure what to think of this guy. Whether we keep him at arm's length, whether we are nonchalant. Yet, at the same time, the Lord raises up these members of the church. Ananias, we already saw him last week. Barnabas, we see him this week. Who stand there next to him and defend him and come to his aid. So it's normal for everybody, not everybody got the message, right? Not everybody got a private revelation from Jesus like Ananias does. Not everybody got that. Yet, it seems like Barnabas may not have gotten that either. I don't know. But at some point, the Lord is bringing in, through the power of His Spirit, brothers and sisters around Saul to defend him and to stand up for him and to bring him into the fellowship of the church after the kind of natural resistance. So you're seeing here the gospel doing multiple things. One is it converting this, you know, radical murderer. And then on the other end, reconciling him to the body, which is another crazy thing that we see all the time now in the gospel. Maybe we don't see it every day in any one church, but if you were to survey all the churches across the world, you would hear stories after stories after stories of people who either came to do the church harm or thought terrible things about Christ and were converted and brought into the church as these people that are kind of out there, crazy tattoos and things like that. I have a friend who is a missionary in Tanzania. He's Tanzanian, but he's now an American citizen, and he leads mission trips back in Tanzania. And when he came to Christ, he was sharing the gospel with the people of Tanzania, and he encountered a guy who was on drugs and had a knife and was gonna kill him. And he just stood there. And the guy said, "Aren't you gonna run?" And he said, "No, I'm here to tell you the gospel." And the guy stabbed at him, and he kind of held up his hands like this, and the knife went right through his hand. The guy that stabbed him later came to Christ because of his preaching, his sharing the gospel with him. Came off drugs and all this kind of stuff. Now he's like there in the mission trips as a guy who stabbed this guy. I mean, things like that are happening all over the world all the time, and it testifies to the radical power of the gospel. And when you see the expansion of major world religions, even, you know, you can watch this happen. There's this video that I love to see on, you can find it on YouTube, you can find it in lots of places. And it's basically just a major world religions spreading across the globe over the last 2,000 years. And you see, you know, Judaism, you see Islam pop up in the 600s, you see, you know, Christianity spring up in Jerusalem in, you know, right around 30 AD. And Christianity just spreads across all these people groups. And most of the other religions stay confined into one language, one nation, one tongue, whether it's Arabic or, you know, Hebrew or whatever. And yet Christianity jumps oceans and spreads to people of vastly different languages in radically different places. And why is that? Because it's exactly what we're seeing here in Saul's story, is the power of the gospel to save sinners from eternal damnation on the one hand, and the radical power of the gospel to reconcile sinners to one another and to God on the other. It's a vertical gospel and a horizontal gospel at the same time, which kind of looks like a cross, doesn't it? That's too much. That's too cheesy. I shouldn't have gone. So the immediacy of his preaching shows us that his understanding of Jesus didn't come from human instruction. Okay? Now, I'm sure a lot of his upbringing in Judaism helped immensely with a foundation of knowledge from the Old Testament. That's probably true. But Saul himself gives testimony to this. Did I miss some scriptures? I think I did. Where did I miss them? Oh, that's right. Oh, I'm there. Okay, got it. Yeah, sorry. Brain fog. Okay. What's that? Welcome. Yeah, it's once you hit 40, things change. I'm just telling. So it didn't come from human instruction. Look at Galatians 1:12. I see what happened now. I've got it backwards in my slide, in my notes here. He says in Galatians 1:12, this is Paul talking. He says, "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So it's almost like I don't think what he means there is that on the road to Damascus, Jesus showed up and said, you know, for 2 hours, "Okay, sit down and I'm going to tell you about all these things." I think it was both. He's growing up in Judaism and then seeing the resurrected Christ, everything connects, like all at once. Almost like Jesus had, through his life, or God had built this sort of web of information, but just hadn't turned the power on yet. And once he saw Christ and had that radical transformation on the road, the power is connected and he gets it all of a sudden, which is how I think God does it for so many. But that's what he's talking about. He says, through the revelation of Jesus Christ, that's what happened. And he's using that as a testimony for everybody else. Why else would I be preaching the gospel when I wanted to destroy the gospel? What explanation do you have for my conversion? Except that I actually saw Jesus on the road. And that's it. I think that's what he's saying here. So it's Spirit-given. It's the Spirit-given conviction about Jesus' identity and role in God's redemptive plan that that turns the power on for him. So Saul begins to proclaim Jesus as the Son of God. So that seems like a benign statement from Luke there, that he begins to, you know, explain. He says that in 20. Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. And that seems to us probably just a, you know, a benign statement. The thing that makes it stand out is that that phrase is the only time it's used in Acts. And so Luke is not fond of using that term. He doesn't use it a lot. But in Jewish categories, if you are speaking about someone as the Son of God, it's not only about the fact that they're the Messiah. It's saying that this person has a divine kingly authority. So this gets a little complicated. Just follow me on this. When you read Psalm 2, verse 7, this is David talking. Pretty sure it's David. It's David. Psalm 2, 7, he says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Hold on to that verse, because Jesus uses that too, right? Or God uses that in connection with Jesus. 2 Samuel 7, 14, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men." I'm going to give this a shot, try to explain this, but it's pretty common in, you know, across the world, Egypt, or, you know, go to any country, where the king is viewed as a deity. That the king is viewed as God's own son, that you know, the pharaohs would call themselves sons of God, of the gods, and things like this. David here is, the Davidic covenant is being applied to David. So in Psalms and in 2 Samuel, it's not only being applied to David, it's being applied to David's line. God is saying about this line of kings, "They are my son." In other words, what would that mean in like a kingly kind of, you know, circumstance? What would it mean if the king said this to his kingdom, "This is my son"? Well, it would mean that if the son shows up in your village and says, "We're not going to plant crops here, we're going to plant crops there." Where are you planting crops? you plant crops there. If he says, we're not going to build it like this, we're going to build it like that. How are you going to build it? You're going to build it like that. It means that this son has the authority of his father, right? So when the Psalms tells you, says of David initially, this is my son. Today I have begotten you. It means Jews, everybody who falls under David's kingship, you better listen to David because he is a son of God in the sense that God's authority, what David says is God's authority, essentially. And then he makes that covenant with David in 2 Samuel where he says, your line, the kids that you have, the sons that you have that take the throne, they will be to me a son. So, in other words, he's telling David, this whole line of yours is going to be to me a son. I'm going to rule through them. But he doesn't stop there because he keeps going to the point where he says, but there's going to be one that comes after your line who will have an eternal kingdom, and he really is my son. That's his connection to me. He is me. So it's a connection that even transcends what David has. So when Saul is converted and begins proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God, what he's saying is, not only our Messiah has come, but he is divine. He is the promised one. Not a promised one, not merely a member of the dynasty of David. He is the one that has come. Does that make sense? So that's a very provocative statement to the Jews, who have been without a king for a number of years now. He's telling them in unequivocal terms, Jesus is not only Messiah, but he has divine authority, he has a divine mission, and a divine identity. So he follows, Saul does, in his preaching, he begins to follow this pattern that has been set by Stephen, and we saw Philip most recently, where he has this public proclamation. There's argument that goes back through the scriptures with other people, but there is a boldness that's there that is clearly given by the Spirit. And what we see there is that Saul's ministry is clearly Spirit-given. This is a commissioning that has been given by Christ because of the nature of his preaching, the way that he's going about his preaching, the style and mannerism, and how immediately. All of these factors, you put them together, and this is a Spirit-empowered, Christ-sent mission that Saul is on. And Luke, in kind of walking through this conversion of Saul and radical transformation, is helping us to see that there's no other explanation for this. That's why, you know, so many apologists use the conversion of Saul, and why so many atheists have such a hard time talking about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus historically, because what do you do with that? You know? And I heard somebody even use this 2 weeks ago with an atheist. Oh, I wasn't there, but you know, YouTube, you know how YouTube works. but use this with an atheist. And the response was, well, people see all kinds of crazy things. Okay. Alrighty. Some people, you know, you can't convince. So Saul's dramatic reversal was public. And obviously, here's the other part of this, that it is deeply unsettling. He's confounding the Jews. They don't know how to respond to him because, well, he was on their side. You notice this with people that switch views every once in a while? They become very, very good. Former Mormons that convert to Christianity become really good apologists for Christianity to Mormonism because they know all the arguments. They know all the things. So when Saul goes into the synagogues, they're like, hey, a friend. And he shows up and he's like, that's right. Let me tell you about Jesus. And they're like, wait, what is this about Jesus? But he knows all the tricks. And so it unsettles them a lot. And he's proving that Jesus is the Christ. He's using scriptural reasoning to do that. And what he does is then links all the promises of the Hebrew Bible to the identity and mission of Jesus of Nazareth. So look at Acts 17:2-3. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Man, from killing people for saying that Jesus rose from the dead to proclaiming that he did rise from the dead and why it was necessary that he rise from the dead, that's a work of the Lord. So it's unsettling to them, obviously, as they do this. So Luke's narrative about the beginning time of Paul's conversion and his early ministry is really brief, but what we do find out from Paul's own words is that there's a bit more time here than what Luke kind of hits the fast forward button and skips through a lot of stuff that he doesn't give you any details about, and Paul only gives you, you know, about that much. What we find out in Paul's own account is that he actually journeyed down to Arabia, which I'll show you in just a second, after his conversion, and then he returned back to Damascus. And that whole span was about 3 years. So we see in Galatians 1:17-18, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remain with him for 15 days. So he's not saying he didn't go to Jerusalem. He's saying, "I did go to Jerusalem, but there was a period of 3 years there where I didn't learn from anybody. I went away into Arabia and did ministry there and spent time in Damascus, about 3 years." So about 3 years of this time has passed between his conversion in Damascus. He just sort of hangs out in that city before he ever goes down to Jerusalem. But if you just read the story in Acts, Luke just kind of doop, and skips right past a lot of that and gets him all down to Jerusalem in a hurry. Okay, so from Paul's own words, it's about 3 years. You can see this on a map. I don't have my laser pointer. Sorry, I forgot it. Jerusalem down here at the bottom, just above the baptistry. All the way up, Sea of Galilee is that the bigger body of water up here. Then on up, follow the orange road all the way to Damascus. Somewhere along that path, he's converted. He gets to Damascus. Arabia is roughly, follow this dotted red line coming down. It's still kind of in the area. At some point, we don't know how long he hangs out in Arabia, but at some point he goes back to Damascus, and the total time, Arabia and Damascus, is about 3 years. He then comes down to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, he's going to face more trials. They're going to get him up to Caesarea, and then he's going to be off to Tarsus on the Yellow Road. And so that's kind of his story, all right? So what you start to piece together by some of the other details that Paul gives in some of his other letters is that when he goes to Arabia, he doesn't just go down there to an all-inclusive resort and hang out and study his Bible for a long time. He goes down there and just starts finding hornet's nests and just kicking them. Just starting fires left and right, it seems. And preaching the gospel in what's typically referred to as the Nabatean region. I'm not sure how you pronounce that. But then he returned to Damascus and began to collaborate between, you know, the local Jewish populations. There was, as he's preaching, there's a collaboration that's working between, it seems like, the local Jewish populations there and the local authorities. Because Paul tells us that it's under King Aretas the Fourth, not sure you pronounce that either, that he is arrested, or they were attempting to arrest him. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:32-33. This is the same story. Paul gives a little bit more of a backstory on the whole letting him down through the wall thing, or letting nut over the wall in a basket. He says in verse 32, at Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. So the governor of Damascus at some point during this time is, Damascus is either under the control briefly, it's typically under Rome. So there's no real historical record of when this takes place, but at some point King Aretas of Arabia has some sort of governing control over Damascus, and the governor there wanted to kill Saul, and it seems like there's a working together of the synagogues, that Paul is going down to Arabia, preaching in the synagogues, going into Damascus, preaching in the synagogues. This guy is a problem to everyone now. He's stirring up controversies everywhere because he's preaching this gospel and the Jews are getting really unsettled about it. And at some point, stop me if you've heard this one, the Jews begin to collaborate with the authorities to try to arrest this guy who's causing them a lot of trouble. Sounds a little bit like Jesus, but they seek to, it seems like, collaborate with him. And so the authorities come after him to try to arrest him, and the disciples gather around him real fast, put him in a basket, lower him down through a window in the wall so that he can escape the town under the cloak of darkness, as it were. So Paul, again, just starting fires everywhere. So Paul then is on his way down to Jerusalem, and naturally, probably, when he last left Jerusalem, he was a Jew. He was going to kill Christians. That's how he left the city. When he came back in the city, he was 3 years a Christian and has been preaching the gospel in Damascus and just making people really mad. And so, for pretty good reason, the church in Jerusalem is like, I don't know what to do with this guy. I don't know who he is. I may have heard some things. I'm not sure how to take this guy. And so he has some suspicion from the church. And the believers feared him. They're not sure if his conversion was genuine. And you can see here, this is kind of, we see this all the time too, right? For as much as we say the gospel reconciles us to God, reconciles us to each other, There's still sometimes where we meet conversion with suspicion. We see this all the time. You have the guy that comes in the nice, polite Baptist church, got tattoos from head to toe and gauges in his ears and, you know, wild hair and leather jacket and all kinds of things, and you go, all right, you know. And the suspicion that we have is, what's he here for, right? Kind of a question that comes to your mind. This is one of the, you know, hard things about, just to be quite candid, pastoring a church, is you're all gathered on Sunday morning or Wednesday night and you're facing this direction. You got two doors behind you. And you're all kind of a captive audience. And there are people all over that just do terrible, terrible things to churches for one reason or another that I can't explain other than to say it's just rampant evil and sin. And so you have this tightrope that you have to kind of walk and balance. You don't want to be just sitting ducks and everybody die all at once for some evil that somebody tries to perpetrate. At the same time, you don't want everybody in the church to meet everyone that looks not like them with suspicion either. So how do you balance that, right? We have people that, you know, that do keep watch, that are, you know, avid about looking at around the church and making sure that everything's safe and doors are locked and things like that, that we, the kind of precautions that we need to take. But we've had several meetings on this, and every meeting, I say the same thing. Look, guys, I don't want anybody to know that you're protecting anything. I want them to think you're greeters. you're the happiest people in the world. You got smiles on your faces, and you're greeting them, and you're getting to know them, and you're they would say, that guy was so nice. You know, he's just the nicest guy you'll ever meet, and I want you to genuinely be that. And at the same time, also know that there's a whole bunch of people in there. There's kids that you have to watch out for too, you know. And that's a hard road to walk. And sometimes what it does is it creates for us a cloud of suspicion that we just have in our minds and our hearts, that we just about every person that doesn't look like us that walks in. What do they want? What are they here for? And that's difficult, but you can see even in the Church of Jerusalem, they feel this way about a guy who has a reputation. And they're like, what does he want? What is he doing? Why is he here? And it's easy to forget, being in the gospel for so long, that people come to Christ in radical ways sometimes. And not only that, but even as polished as you might have been coming to Christ, you were radical in sin when you came to Christ too. And that Jesus saves people all the time this way. And so we have to be both welcoming, hospitable, and ready to share the gospel with people that don't look like us, and actually believe that this dyed-in-the-wool atheist or this just normal guy can come to Christ at the preaching of the good news. We need to believe that and really trust that I just need to tell him what happened 2,000 years ago. I just need to continue to maintain this true story of Jesus' resurrection, and there is no salvation outside of Christ, and just maintain that story. If I could just continue to tell that story, Jesus is going to do a lot of crazy things in the hearts of people from all walks of life, and you don't really get to control what those people look like or where they're from. And Paul is an example of that. You can see, again, just to remind you of the map, Jerusalem's down here. He's going to head up to Caesarea here in just a second, because some people don't like him outside the church. What you see in Jerusalem is this pattern repeats itself. Paul speaks boldly. He begins a debate inside Jewish circles. The Hellenistic Jews, we've seen them before. They start debating him just like Stephen had before. And what happens? There's a plot to kill him. So it's the same pattern that's happened for him in Damascus and Arabia, is speak boldly, debate in the synagogues, now they're going to kill me. Speak boldly, debate in the synagogues, now they're going to kill me. It's the same kind of pattern over and over and over again for Saul. Everywhere he goes, this goes throughout the book of Acts. It is a continual cycle for him. Every time, preaches the gospel, debate, some people come to Christ, most of the rest want to destroy him. And so he gets away, most of the time. Again, the church acts here just like they did in Damascus. They rally around him, this time not through a basket lowering him down over the wall. This time they protect him, they get him to Caesarea, and eventually then they ship him off to his hometown of Tarsus, where he's going to spend some time. And so you can see the rest of the map here. There's Caesarea, so Damascus, down to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's now in the baptistry. We can't see it. It's off the screen. Then Caesarea is up here, and that's Caesarea Maritima. And then, not to be confused with Caesarea Philippi, which is in the land, then he goes all the way up to Tarsus across the Mediterranean Sea. So his earliest ministry follows the same pattern that characterized Christ's own ministry. There's proclamation, there's rejection, followed by danger. You understand that when he's facing this opposition, it's tempting to look at that as failure. And I think probably we have that same temptation too when we share the gospel with people who are unbelieving and they just continue to reject or be calloused, or you don't think they're listening. And you see maybe in them growing hostility toward you. And it's easy to, let me tell you, it's easy to walk away from those interactions and think, if only it were somebody else. If somebody else could come here and share the gospel, man, if I had William Lane Craig, that great apologist, or if I had C.S. Lewis next to me, or if I had, some other great apologists in the world, if I had them next to me, man, I bet this guy would, then he would come to Jesus. You see, a lot of times, the fruit of gospel preaching is division and opposition. And that's hard. It's real hard. Especially when you see people you love grow callous toward you. You know, it becomes even harder. And you feel like, man, I'm just a noisy cymbal. Yeah, I'm a gong just clanging in the wind. And I'm not making any difference here. And I'm unfruitful, and the Lord's not using me in any way. I beg to differ. I would have you read Acts and see Paul's ministry. I would have you read the prophets, Jeremiah, namely. I would say, why don't you read Jesus in John 6? I'm amazed by this story. This is total soapbox. Hold on. Jesus in John 6 has just multiplied bread for thousands of people. He's fed 5,000 men. How many women and children were there? We have no idea. But I'll say 20,000 might be a conservative estimate of people that he's fed. And he goes off, he just disappears out into the hillside. And the people are looking for him. He tells his disciples, get in the boat and I'll meet you on the other side. And they start rowing against the wind. And they can't get there. They're making no headway. He's up on the hillside praying. The people that got fed are looking for him. 20,000 people wandering through the wilderness trying to find this guy who just fed us till we were full. And the disciples can't make it. Jesus, you know, naturally, as one would, just comes walking on water and meets them in the middle of the ocean or the middle of the sea and says, let's go. So he gets in the boat, and they're there on the other side. Next day, he's walking through the wilderness with his disciples in tow, and all the people find him. And there's 20,000 people around him. And he gives them this big, long speech. It almost reads like he's kind of fit to be tied. He's not having it. He's calling them out, okay? You just want me because you're hungry. And because I can feed you. That's the only reason you're out here. But what you don't understand is I'm the bread of life. You come after me because you think I'm the next Moses. I'm better than Moses. I'm the bread that you need to eat. So then in John chapter 6, he starts telling them how they need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And everybody's like, did he just say, eat his flesh and drink his blood? And he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're like, what? Eat your flesh and drink your blood? And they're looking at each other and they're saying to him, this is hard teaching. I don't know what to do with this. And by the end of chapter 6, beginning of chapter 5, 20,000 people. End of chapter 6, you watch it, all of them are gone. Every last one of them, because of what he teaches them. And he looks at his disciples and he says, are you going to go too? And Peter says, where would we go? You have the words of life. Peter gets it. And then Jesus says, did I not choose you, 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Beginning of chapter 5, 20,000 people. End of chapter 6, 11. The word divides. There's opposition, and it comes from people you did not think it would come from. People that you thought were on the same page. But then when the word is preached, they run. When the gospel is shared too much, when temptation and trial increases, I'm gone, I'm out. What you don't realize is that is a work that the gospel does. It brings people in, it converts people in radical, wild ways, but it also sends them running. Isn't that strange? That a message of salvation and hope and good news would create that kind of opposition and animosity? How does it do that? How does that work if it's not deeply spiritual? You can't convince me that it's not true. And the reason you can't convince me that it's not true is because I've seen people radically saved, and I have seen people whom I thought were saved flee at the preaching of the good news. Behind these escape stories, there is a deeper truth, I think, that we need to see in this passage. God is in control not only of the gospel expansion, but also of opposition and suffering. When Paul fled Damascus, when he fled Jerusalem, he wasn't abandoning his mission. He was being redirected. What we have to understand, the words of Jesus are true. Suffering was the mission. In the software world, they say, it's not a bug, it's a feature. It's not malfunctioning, it's supposed to work that way. Suffering, why did you bring me suffering, Lord? That's not a bug. That's a feature. It's supposed to work that way. I told you that from the beginning. He says, and I quote, in Acts 9, 15 and 16, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul is newly converted, but quickly experiences the cost of discipleship. However, every time that cost arises, that opposition arises, God provides both warning and escape. Sometimes through direct revelation, somebody, a prophet, coming to him and telling him this is what's going to happen. Other times through the church just being the church, rallying around him and getting him to safety. You have to understand, suffering doesn't derail God's plan, it fulfills it. This is just a plug for the last few minutes we have here. On Sunday, we're beginning a building block. And what I'm hoping to be a sort of tradition around here for our last quarter of building blocks for the year, which is the summer, will be a summer in the Puritans, where we're going to spend 13 weeks reading the Puritans. I'll put Puritan books out there. You may not be inclined to take them because they're intimidating. But I'm going to spend 13 weeks in the summer reading the Puritans to you. It's going to be a building block. I've never done a building block like this. I've never taught like this. It's going to be different, okay? 9:15 in here, in like storybook hour, I'm pretty much going to be reading Thomas Watson's All Things for Good. Thomas Watson's All Things for Good comes from Romans 8:28. But I want you to see how we get to Romans 8:28. Look at verse 18 first. You have them there in your handout. Romans 8:18, Paul starts this whole section with this. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So he starts this whole thing with suffering. Yes, we suffer. But I think, he says, the suffering that we're going through pales by comparison to what's to come. So when you get to what's to come, you're going to say, man, if I had to go through that suffering to get here, psh, totally worth it. I'd do it every time you offered it to me. But not only that, the suffering is increasing, our groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption. So as we suffer through all the things that we have to suffer through in this life, it causes me to want even more for Christ to come. It causes me even more to want to go home and to be done and to be with Christ forevermore. Then he gets to this, which is this verse, Romans 8:28, is the entire book of All Things for Good by Thomas Watson. He just takes this verse and explains it in like 100,000 different ways. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. So in the end, here is the cost of discipleship: suffering. You want the kingdom of God? Suffering. You're going to grow closer to God by suffering. That's what the plan is. And in the process of growing closer to God through suffering, how am I going to do that if I'm suffering? In the process, the Christian is going to see all kinds of sin that was bouncing around in his heart he didn't even know was there, brought to the surface because of suffering. He's going to find joys in the midst of it. He's going to find humility in the midst of it. He's going to find tons of different things in the midst of suffering that God brings to actually draw him closer to himself, because all things, even the suffering, works together for good. And the good he's talking about here is ultimate, long-term, conformed into the image of Christ, good. Now, what is that good? What good is this cancer doing right now? What good is this illness doing right now? Or this marital problem, this financial woe, or this whatever it is? What good could that possibly be doing right now? I cannot see it. Of course you can't see it. It wouldn't be God's plan if you could see it. It would be yours. His. And sometimes he plays his cards really close to the vest. Sometimes he lets you see them. Sometimes you kind of feel like you're wandering aimlessly for a long time. But I promise, because his word is true, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Thomas Watson's book, which we're going to see this Sunday, starts with all things and goes, let's think about all the things. And he just goes through and starts naming all the things. And by the time he gets to the end of his list, I think you will be immensely encouraged, because you'll go, wow, never even thought about half these things that it does. So make a plan to be here if you can. Building Blocks, 9:15 this Sunday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word, and we're grateful for the promises that all things work together for good. We trust that. Sometimes we can't see that. Sometimes we can look in the past and we can see that it has happened. Sometimes we don't even know how that's happened. And yet you are faithful to your promises, and we know you are. And Christ is proof of that. The Old Testament is proof of that. The fact our own lives are proof of that. We can see that in our own lives, that you have done that time and again. So I don't know where everyone's at here, but I pray that wherever we are, you might encourage each heart, knowing that the cost of discipleship is steep. And yet, you are with us every step of the way. And that even the evil that happens is all going to accomplish good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.